It is 2017, for those of you who are still messing up checks. Does anyone still write checks? There used to be a joke about always putting the wrong date, but it is 2017, and hopefully we're all starting to get used to that. For some reason, a lot of people wanted to get rid of 2016. There were certain reasons for that as well, but we're in 2017, and you may have heard that it is the 500th anniversary of a rather important event. And I am going to be twice going over to Europe this year to speak in events, lead groups in reference to the Reformation, which is traditionally dated to October 31st, 1517. In May, I'll be going over and speaking at, well, you've probably heard of the Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church in Southern California. Well, they have a German version of that, ironically called the German Shepherd's Conference. That's what it's called. In German, it works. In English, it creates a chuckle. But this year, it will be held in Wittenberg, which, of course, is where Martin Luther was when he posted the 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517. And then in September, we are going to be leading a tour. Zurich, Geneva, Wittenberg, Berlin, Frankfurt, various places involved in the Reformation. And I'm very much looking forward to that. We may even arrange a debate on the subjects of the Reformation in Wittenberg. That would be rather classic to be able to do that during the 500th anniversary, where Luther is actually buried in the Castle Church in Wittenberg. So you may have seen pictures, or if you haven't, you will see pictures of Martin Luther standing in front of the door, the Castle Church in Wittenberg, nailing the 95 Theses there, and people are in awe and things like that. And I remember the first time I ever heard about Luther doing this. I assumed there was probably a service going on inside, and that what he was nailing up there was some kind of distinctly Protestant protest against the excesses of Roman Catholicism, etc., etc., and that they were amazed at the noise, and they go out and they find this thing nailed there, and that's how it all began. And then I went to school, and I discovered that wasn't what happened at all. And in fact, Luther didn't have the beginning of a hint that he was starting anything when he nailed those 95 theses to the door. And in fact, the vast majority of us have not read the 95 Theses. When you do, what you discover is, at that time, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, which he was, of the Augustinian order. He was a professor teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg, which was a fairly new university. Frederick the Elector was the one that had founded it, and he would protect Luther later on. It was very important in how the Reformation got started, but he had no earthly idea that he was beginning a Reformation. It was not his intention. He was not the first one to say these things. He was not the first one to say them in the way that he said them. In fact, others had said them in better ways than he had. So why in the world did this start such a conflagration, such a worldwide movement? Well, when you look at history, when you look at all the strands of history that were woven together at that time, now you had the printing press. Now you had universities, you had a printed Greek New Testament now, you had the rise of nationalism. The Germans were getting a little tired of their money going to Italy to build really big churches in Italy and things like that. And so a number of necessary streams were coming together, and finally the light was lit by a man who had no idea what he was doing. All he was doing, you got to understand something, there was no ESPN back there. There were no, this may be blasphemy, but there were no Saturday afternoon football games between universities in the days of Martin Luther. What did people do on Saturday afternoons? I have absolutely no idea. But what they did do, the way that universities would compete with one another, was not by sports, but by debates, if you can imagine that. So what they would do is you would get a debate up between two different universities, and the visiting team would travel to the other university, and they would spend the whole day sitting there listening to some of their professors, maybe just one from each side or a team from each side, debating normally a rather obscure point of theology. That was the excitement during the day. Then generally everyone broke for dinner, and then there was way too much German beer, and then you'd have brawls in the streets for the rest of the evening, and then you'd sleep it off and then do it again the next day. And this would last for like the whole week. That was the equivalent of athletic competition in that day. And what Luther was doing was he was trying to arrange a debate. And it wasn't that he was just being facetious about what he was saying. He really meant the things that he was saying, and he was concerned about what he was seeing. He had started to come to understand the truth of justification. He was a man who, it was said, had at times spent as many as 6 hours in the confessional confessing his sins. And he was a monk in a monastery. How much trouble can you get into that requires 6 hours to confess? But obviously he was a person who was very concerned about religious truth, about being right with God. And so he had started to come to understand that we are not made right before God by the things that we do, but what Christ has done in our behalf. He was starting to see through all of the traditions that had grown up and encrusted the gospel within Roman Catholicism during the medieval period. And so as he saw people who were taking advantage of this thing called indulgences, and these indulgences, it was on a sliding scale as to how much it would cost you. Where you were in society depended on how much you had to give for an indulgence. So if you were just a poor pauper, you had to give just a little bit. If you were a knight, if you were a lord, if you were a part of the nobility, it was a much larger amount of money. But you would give this contribution and you'd receive this letter of indulgence, some of them were plenary letters of indulgence, which would forgive all of your sins up to that point. The story is told that one nobleman went to John Tetzel, who was the famous preacher of indulgences, seller of indulgences, a Dominican, and asked if he could buy an indulgence for a future sin. For a future sin. Not for sins he'd already committed, but for sins that he was contemplating committing. And given that he was a nobleman, and that means it would have to be a fairly decent donation, allegedly, Tetzel said, "Why, yes, you can." And so the man made the contribution. He receives the letter. As Tetzel and his band are leaving that town out in the wilderness, the nobleman and his armed men attack Tetzel and his people and beat them up. And as Tetzel is complaining about this, the man pulls out the letter of indulgence and says, "This was the sin I was contemplating committing. What are you supposed to do about that?" This was the pastoral problem that Luther was facing. He was trying to teach his people that you are made right before God by faith, and then we are to live in such a fashion as to honor God and to live a holy life. And yet he was coming across parishioners who were drunk in the gutter, and when he would rebuke them, they'd pull out their letter of indulgence. And so he wasn't the only sensitive person who had come to the conclusion that this indulgence trade was just simply a blight upon even the medieval Roman Catholic Church and its understanding of salvation. And so his 95 theses were not radical. Many others had said the same thing that he was saying. He did not consider himself a rebel against the church by any stretch of the imagination. But here's what happened. They were written in Latin. Everything was written in Latin back then. Even advertisements and newspapers were written in Latin and would be for hundreds of years afterwards, actually. And so an enterprising German printer came along, and you must realize there would have been lots of things nailed to the Castle Church. It was the community bulletin board. There wasn't any services going on when he did this. He just posted them along with all sorts of other things, and people would come along and they'd read these things. It was the equivalent of an ancient newspaper, in essence. That's why they had to keep replacing the door, because you nail enough stuff in it, after a few decades, you need to replace the thing. And so he's reading them, and he starts reading them, and he goes, "Oh, this is interesting. There'd be a lot of people who'd be interested in this." And so what he did is he wrote them down, translated them into German, and without Luther's permission, published them. And it touched a nerve, because everybody knew that money that was being collected, it wasn't going to the poor. Everybody knew what was going on. The Archbishop of Mainz, he had to buy his position. All the major positions, because they commanded so much money, had to be purchased. It was a bad situation. And he had taken out a loan to be able to buy his position. Now he was having to pay it off. And so he had allowed Tetzel into the area to preach indulgences, and he's getting a cut. And the rest of it's going straight south to Rome to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so the Germans aren't happy about this. So when in German they get these 95 theses that are complaining about indulgences, they become very popular, and all of a sudden Luther has far more notoriety than he actually ever wanted to have. And so what happens is someone takes him up on his challenge, a man by the name of Johann Eck. And he's at the University of Leipzig. And so road trip time, the University of Wittenberg is the visiting team, Leipzig is the home team, and they go to Leipzig, and so Eck and Luther begin debating, and Luther loses. He loses. Now, he wouldn't put it that way, but here's what happens. If you know anything about church history, you know that about 100 years earlier, there was a man by the name of Jan Hus. Jan Hus. Jan Hus was a pre-Reformation reformer. He came to make the same conclusions that Luther did. He came to the conclusion that Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith. He came to the conclusion about justification by faith. But he was too early. He had read the writings of John Wycliffe, and if I had chosen the guy to start the Reformation, I would have chosen John Wycliffe. He was brilliant, but he died in around 1380, and it was just way, way, way too early. The printing press wasn't in the West yet. It was just too early for the Reformation. He had come to many of the same conclusions, but it was just too early to start. And so Jan Hus was summoned to the Council of Constance in 1414. And the Council of Constance had been called because there was a real scandal in the church. There were three popes. Three popes. It was called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The church moved from Rome to Avignon, the papacy did. But then the people in Rome said, no, it always has to be here. So they elected a pope, and then he had a pope over here, and the two of them are anathematizing each other for decades. And then finally, there's another council called to try to solve this, and they elect another pope, but the other two won't step down. So they got three popes that are anathematizing each other. And this is a huge crisis, because in the mindset of the people, the church doesn't exist anymore. We need to have one head, that we've always had just one pope, or at least they thought they did. They didn't know back in ancient church history that wasn't the case. And so the Council of Constance got together, and the Council of Constance healed the schism, got rid of the three popes and elected one. But that's not the only thing the Council of Constance did. They called Jan Hus. Jan Hus was given a pledge of safe passage. Just come, tell us what you're believing, and you can safe passage here and safe passage home. Well, once they got him there, they arrested him and threw him in a dungeon. And he was tried by a clerical court, made to sit on a stool wearing what we would call a dunce cap painted with demonic symbols on it. Real fair trial. The conclusion was already a given before it ever started, and in 1415, Jan Hus was burned at the stake there at the Council of Constance. Well, what happened was, during this debate between Johann Eck and Martin Luther, Johann Eck begins reading quotes, and he says, who said this? Was it Martin Luther? And he'd read a quote. How about this? Was it Martin Luther? No, these are the words of Jan Hus. Now, at first, Luther is scandalized. All he's ever known of Jan Hus is that he was a heretic that was burned at the stake, and so he's being accused of heresy, and he's offended. And so during one of the breaks, he goes to the library there at Leipzig, and he begins to dig through sources and finds Jan Hus's writings, and he begins reading them. And when he comes back to the debate, Eck continues to press his point, and to the shock and dismay of everyone, when it comes Luther's turn, he dares to say, there were many true and evangelical things said by Jan Hus. So much for that debate. You just agreed with a man who was condemned by the church and burned as a heretic. And so when Luther returns to Wittenberg, he is forced to start thinking something through. He sees in Scripture the teaching that justification is by faith, it is not by works of law, it is not by penances, it's not by... He had gone to Rome in 1510, and he had watched people crawling up this certain set of stairways on their knees. You'd go up each of the stairs on your knees, and at each stair you would say a special prayer. And almost everybody, by the time they got to the top stairs were encrusted in blood because your knees would be bleeding by the time you got to the top. But this was how you would gain special indulgences and peace with God. So he had seen these things. He had done many of these things himself. He said, if any monk could ever get to heaven by monkery, it would have been me. He did the fasting. They had sometimes found him unconscious on the floor of his cell. There in Germany during the winter, he would sleep without a blanket on a stone floor. He had tried to do the monastic thing, and he was starting to see that's not what God requires, and it would never avail before God anyways. He has a perfect standard of justice. I need to have a perfect righteousness. That's what I get in Jesus Christ. He had started to come to see these things, but now he was forced to deal with the question, well, what about the papacy? What about the Pope? It's one thing to say Scripture teaches these things, but who are you? You're just a priest at a German university, and the entire church says you're wrong about this. These indulgences are taught and presented with papal authority. And this whole doctrine of salvation and penances, the Pope's behind this. The Pope's the vicar of Christ. He has the right to interpret Scripture, and you don't. And so though he had never... When he wrote the 95 Theses, the issue of ultimate authority had never been forced to deal with it. It was the debate with Eck that made him step back and go, is the papacy a biblical office? Is it something that Christians have always believed in? And so when we talk about the Reformation, we talk about the material principle, that is the material of what was preached. What was preached? Justification by faith, free salvation in Jesus Christ. But then we talk about the formal principle, which gave form to that, and the formal principle was sola scriptura, Scripture as the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. There are generally five solas that are associated with the Reformation. Five solas that, whether you could name them right now or not, have deeply influenced your understanding of the gospel if you're sitting in this building today. Or the rejection of which would deeply influence your life if you're sitting in a Roman Catholic church today. I've already mentioned the material, sola fide, faith alone. Not an alone faith, but faith is the sole instrument of justification. Sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Soli Deo Gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. This would have to do with, well, many things, but that together with solus Christus, Christ alone, that would sort of, both of them together would speak to the fact that in Roman Catholicism in that day, we'll talk more about this evening, in Roman Catholicism that day, there was so much distraction from the worship of God because of the intermediaries that had been introduced. There was a saint for every day. Even when Luther, the reason Luther became a monk was because lightning struck close by him one day when he was traveling home, and he cried out, "Saint Anne, I will become a monk if you will save my life." And he didn't die, and therefore he felt he had made a valid vow, and so he became a monk. Well, St. Anne was the patron saint of minors, and his father was involved in that area. That's why he made he cried out that way. So, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, solus Christus, by Christ alone, without all sorts of intermediaries in the way, these are your five solas. So you put them together and you have really the heart of the Reformation response to what Roman Catholicism was teaching and preaching in that day. We, all of us, have been deeply influenced by those statements, whether we think about them on a daily basis or when listening to preaching go, oh, he's talking about sola fide, or he's talking about solus Christus or sola scriptura, whatever else it might be. We have been influenced by those particular things. So I want to talk to you beginning this morning about sola scriptura, because not only, you know, I understand that this isn't a heavily Roman Catholic area. I discovered that when I asked folks, I said, so how many former Roman Catholics in the group? And like two people put their hands up. And that's not normal. Normally it's a third to two-thirds, and then there's some places I'll go where it's even more than that. So I realize it's not a whole lot of representation in this particular area, but obviously we all travel to various places. We frequently will have family members who are part of other religions and other faith traditions and things like that that we want to have interaction with. And so the doctrine of sola scriptura is not just an issue between Protestants and Catholics today. Sadly, in my opinion, the vast majority of people who call themselves Protestants today have given up on this one anyways. Because once you have liberal Protestantism, as J. Gresham Machen said long ago, Christianity and liberalism, they're two different religions. Once you abandon a belief in the scriptures as being, as we're going to see here in 2 Timothy 3, if you'd like to turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we're going to see here, as long as you abandon the belief of scripture as being God-breathed, then all bets are off. And the Christian faith simply becomes a religious social club where there is no revealed truth. There's really no way of knowing one way or another what is actually being taught, or if it's divine revelation or whatever else it might be. So leaving the liberals off, there are still many, many within our circles who hold to a significantly lower view of Scripture than I think was taught by the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. So theologically, that tremendously impacts your theology. I can understand how anyone would be a Trinitarian if they do not have the highest view of Scripture. I don't know why anyone believes in substitutionary atonement if you do not have the highest view of Scripture. I don't know why anyone believes in the doctrines of grace if you do not have the highest view of Scripture, because all of these doctrines require you to believe that there is a truth, there is a message that is found in the entirety of Scripture that is only there because the Holy Spirit of God has superintended the inspiration, transmission, and preservation of that text for us to this very day. If you don't believe that, if you fall into what's unfortunately taught in a large majority of seminaries today, that Paul contradicted Peter and James was out on doing his own thing. And in fact, Paul contradicted Paul, and Paul developed over time and ended up contradicting what he had taught earlier. If you buy into that kind of thing, which is very commonly taught, it's no wonder that there are very few who preach with much authority from behind the pulpit. And some of you who are here for the conference know that I drove down here from Memphis, and that on Tuesday and Wednesday evenings of this week, I had some meetings, some dialogues. They were not debates. I've done many, many, many debates with Muslims. I think over 40 now, getting toward 50, I think, around the world. And I think debate is a wonderful thing. I think debate's a valuable thing. Debate can be done respectfully. Debate can be done to the glory of God. Debates can turn into food fights at times, but generally that's not what happens if at least one side is able to keep control of things. I think debate is good, but we didn't have a debate, we had a dialogue. That is a situation where the first night, myself and Dr. Yasser Qadi, who is the imam of the Memphis Islamic Center, we met at Grace Bible Church, and I primarily asked the questions. And Dr. Qadi primarily answered the questions as to what he believes, what our differences are. We started off telling everybody, this is not a debate. Neither side is here to compromise. The next night, we did the exact same thing in the mosque. Not just in a room associated with the mosque, but I sat right where Dr. Qadi had just led the prayers. And the Muslims were on the... we do need to recognize one thing, by the way. We all have these pew things. They don't have pews. In fact, generally, there's no chairs in the room at all. They sit on the carpet and for lengthy periods of time. And when it comes to that, they beat us up one side, down the other. None of us could do that. You know, how long could any of us sit on the carpet here and be comfortable listening to a two-hour-long lecture? Don't think it would happen. But they're right down front, and I'm asked to explain the Trinity. Why was it necessary for Jesus to have to die? And again, it wasn't a debate. Dr. Qadi didn't try to refute anything I was saying. We were just getting to the point where we make the presentation, and then afterwards, what was so exciting was seeing Christians and Muslims standing around continuing the conversation. Now, it was an exciting thing to see, but the sad thing was that what Dr. Qadi said was, you know, the Muslims can tell the difference between Christians who believe the Bible and Christians who don't. Sometimes better than we can. And he even said, it's very strange that we don't have meaningful conversations with the Christians in our area that actually believe that God has spoken in their scriptures. The ones who want to talk to us are the ones who are willing to compromise that. The ones that want to talk to us are the ones who don't really believe they have a divine revelation, but the ones who really do believe they have divine revelations are the very ones that won't talk to us, even though they want to talk to them. It's a strange thing. And that's why they were so moved by not only the welcome that they were given at Grace Bible Church, but then the number of Christians that came to the mosque the next evening to continue that conversation. They can tell. The world can tell the difference between Christians who believe what is said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and Christians who do not, because it makes a huge difference. And so what is said? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you have what is called one of the classical texts. If someone were to ask you why you believe that the Bible is the Word of God from its text, in other words, where does the Bible make this claim? I would hope that at least one of really dozens, but one of the primary texts that would come into your mind would be here, what we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because Paul is writing to Timothy, and it's ironic today. If you pick up commentaries on New Testament books, and by the way, I like to give this warning, and I'll give it here as well. Probably one of the most dangerous places for any Christian today spiritually is a Christian bookstore. You should consider when you walk into a Christian bookstore that there are vipers coiled on every shelf. Because you see, the tendency is we go into the Christian bookstore and now we're on home ground. And so we let our guard down. And the reality is, there is not only a lot of just wild-eyed heresy out there. I mean, I'm really hoping that there's nobody in here that's going, hey, that Benny Hinn guy, he's right down my alley there. Yeah, I'm going to read what he has to say about this text, or Joel Osteen or somebody like that. Those are obvious. You know, what's not so obvious is in the commentary section. And you figure, well, if these people are Bible scholars, then, you know, I can trust what they have to say. Oh, no, you can't. And you can pick up those commentaries, and especially when it comes to Old Testament commentaries, man alive. In many ways, the vast majority of those writing in the Old Testament area today are extremely compromised when it comes to the view that Jesus himself had of the Old Testament. And so you can pick these books up and you start looking at what they're saying about a text, and you're just like, well, I had no idea that people thought this was an error, or that was an error, or things like that. You have to be very, very careful. And what you'll read from a lot of people today, they don't even believe Paul wrote this. You know why? Because the language and terminology he uses in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and in some of the other epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, there are many scholars say Paul didn't write those. Those are forgeries. Bart Ehrman, the guy up in Chapel Hill who is the leading English-speaking critic of Christianity in the world today. Yeah, Paul didn't write there. We only have 7 letters of Paul, not as many as we thought we did. Now think about it. I've written a number of books. A number of folks this weekend had me signing books that I've written. I wrote a book on justification. And if you compared the vocabulary and the language that I use in a book on justification with the email that I sent to my kids from the hotel, wouldn't you be able to prove that those are 2 different people? Well, obviously, because it's going to be a completely different form, it's going to be a completely different vocabulary and everything. What they do is they look at letters like 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are written to individual pastors. They compare that with Romans and go, must be 2 different people. I've always wanted to get hold of, I actually have some personal correspondence from Bart Ehrman. I've wanted to run the same computer programs on his books and on his letters and prove that there's more than one Bart Ehrman. That would be sort of fun to do, but I haven't gotten around to doing it. So when you hear people saying these things, believe me, there's tremendous responses and refutations that have been offered. Unfortunately, in the university setting today, no one ever talks about that. The only thing that ever gets promoted is anything that's opposed to the Christian faith, not anything that supports it. Same thing happens in the media today. You know, they love to run off to the Bart Ehrmans. They don't want to run off to the solid Christian scholars because, if it's what Christians have already always believed, who wants to hear anybody defending that? That's boring, so they don't go there anymore. So here in 2 Timothy 3, you have the last of Paul's epistles to Timothy. And he even says, I am about to depart. He knows that his time has come. His life only has a brief period of time left. And when you're writing something like that to someone who has been as close to you as Timothy, you're not going to waste your time on non-essential things. You're going to write about important things. And so he warns Timothy, and it's fascinating to me, when he writes to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 3, he warns him, there are going to be difficult times that are come. There are going to be people who deceive and are being deceived, and evil times are going to be coming. Timothy, it's going to be tough because traditionally it's understood that Timothy was ministering in Ephesus, one of the major churches that Paul had founded. And when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, when he was going to Jerusalem, he said almost the exact same thing. He says, after my departure, I know savage wolves are going to enter in amongst you, not sparing the flock. They're going to draw disciples away after themselves. And so once you tell a young minister, tough times are coming, aren't you going to tell him what to hold firm to, what to grab onto, what he can do in light of what's going to be coming? He does in both places, to the elders and to Timothy. To the elders, he says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. I commit you to God and to the scriptures. What does he say to Timothy? Well, you, beginning verse 14, you abide in, you remain in what you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned it, and that from childhood you have known the holy writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, don't be like those men that are going to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, deceiving and being deceived. You know that you've learned these things. You've been introduced to the scriptures. He obviously had a proper upbringing in what we would call the Old Testament as a young man. Timothy, you stay grounded in the Holy Scriptures. Why? Verse 16. All scripture is theanoustos. Theanoustos. Now, when you hear that word, you know the word theology. Theos means God. So theology, and then noustos. You've heard of pneuma, pneumatic, a pneumatic power tool. Theanoustos means God breathed. God breathed. Now, we use the term inspired very often in the English language. There are many translations that, well, there's one translation that says God breathed or breathed out by God. But the standard translation is inspired. The problem is inspired comes from the Latin inspiritus, which means to breathe into. And you can use that term inspired of an inspired performance, an inspired reading, or an inspired writing, as if something had been breathed into it to give it life. That's not what theanoustos means. And unfortunately, a lot of liberals have made hay with the ambiguity of the word inspired to say, well, you know, Paul thought about God, and then the Spirit breathes into Paul's words and makes it special. Or there's an entire German view that the Bible becomes the Word of God as you encounter it and as it meets your needs and things like that. But that's not what Paul said. If you want to know what God breathed means, speak sometime and just hold your hand right in front of your mouth. To be able to pronounce any words, you are going to feel breath coming forth, because that's how our vocal cords work, and we move our mouths to be able to form particular vowels and things like that. And obviously down here in the South, you do that differently than people up in the North do. that intimate breath that God breathed, that's what Paul is referring to. And he says, it's not every scripture that is God-breathed, it is all scripture is God-breathed. And so what he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, in the midst of all of the conflict that is going to be yours, God has given to you something that is firm and unchanging. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for correction, and it really has to do with sort of like the original term here refers to correcting a person's bad step. So if they're going the wrong direction, their step leads them out of the way to correct that step. It's both of them are rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So in other words, here's the things that the Word of God has to do, the man of God has to do. He has to be able to teach. He has to be able to communicate God's truth. But he's also, because we are still fallen human beings, there's going to have to be rebuking. There's going to have to be correction. When you see someone starting to go the wrong direction, you need to get them back onto the right path. There needs to be instruction, training, disciplining in righteousness. And Timothy, if you want to do that, it's the Word of God that is going to equip you. And that's what verse 17 says. In order that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He doesn't say to Timothy, and he did not say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 either. Now look, once I'm gone, what you need to do is you need to follow Peter's successors in Rome. Peter's gone to Rome, and Peter is establishing the head of Christ's church there. And what you need to do is, that's going to be the person that you follow, and so you need to follow, we're eventually going to call them popes. They didn't get called that for quite some time, but anyway, that's what you need to do. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say to Timothy, it's going to be rough for a while because the church is going to cease to exist, and it's not going to be founded again until April 6th, 1830 in upstate New York by a guy named Joseph Smith. And he's going to have some new books of scripture called the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, to Pearl of Great Price. Until then, the Christian church will cease to exist. Doesn't say that either. In fact, that's directly contradictory to what he did say to the Ephesians about the perpetuity of the church and how God the Father would be glorified throughout all ages in the church by Christ Jesus. But anyway. He also didn't say, actually, you have to wait longer than that until the establishment of the faithful and discreet slave class in Brooklyn, New York with Jehovah's Witnesses. And then they will give you food in due season, and you just follow after the governing body. None of that kind of stuff at all. Instead, in both instances, upon the warning that there will be false teaching, you look to what God has given to you in Scripture. And the explanation given to Timothy is one of the most explicit statements that we are given. And what makes Scripture able to equip the man for every good work is because it is God speaking. Nothing else is described as God speaking in this way. Now, let's clear up some, before we have to take our break, let's clear up some misconceptions. When you define sola scriptura, do not say that it simply means the Bible alone. We need to be more explicit. When you define sola scriptura, it means the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith. We have other rules of faith. We have to be able to differentiate ourselves from other people. when other people are teaching things that we believe are either damnably wrong, in other words, it will lead them to damnation, a denial of the resurrection of Christ, a denial of the crucifixion of Christ, that type of thing, we need to be able to differentiate ourselves. They may claim they use the Bible, but we have to be able to differentiate ourselves. But there are also places where we differ. We don't think that someone's going to hell because they differ with us about it. But still, when it comes to fellowship, when it comes to the church, we need to differentiate ourselves. I have tremendously close relationships with my believing Presbyterian brothers. Now, there are liberal Presbyterians, and then there are believing conservative Presbyterians. And I've debated my Presbyterian brothers on issues such as infant baptism. And we've had very good debates on those issues. But what I really appreciate is when I first debated Pastor Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, Long Island, the night before we debated baptism, he had me preach on justification in his church. Clear indication, we're brothers in Christ, but we differ, and when we differ, we're going to go to the Word of God. We're not going to go to other places. We're not going to go to popes and things like that. We're going to go to the Word of God to debate our differences. So we have, my church has a statement of faith, a confession, and it defines where we stand on these particular issues. But it's not infallible. So when we define the Scriptures, when we define sola scriptura, the sole infallible rule of faith, it is the rule of faith that then judges all everything that's beneath it and below it. If you don't use it that way, people say, oh, you're being inconsistent because you've got all these other rules of faith and you really don't believe that it's Bible alone. So we have to be very careful when we define this. But why is it the Bible alone? Because the Bible is the only theanoustos possession of the church. Traditions of men? Oh, Rome will tell you, oh, all of our beliefs, all the things we've defined. This evening we'll talk about some of the dogmas that Rome has defined just within the past couple hundred years. The bodily assumption of Mary. Some of you in this room were alive when the bodily assumption of Mary was defined. The infallibility of the Pope, 1870. I don't think anybody was around from then. The things like the Immaculate Conception, 1853. They'll tell you, oh yes, these were taught by the apostles, but it didn't come into Scripture. It was passed down orally. They taught the bishops, and then the bishops taught the other bishops, and the bishops taught the other bishops, and so on and so forth. We'll talk about that in the next hour. But the important thing to keep in mind is that from their perspective, we have these other sources. But here's the problem. Those other sources are not theanoustos. They're not God-breathed. I did a debate with Dr. Mitchell Pacwa, a brilliant man. Speaks 12 languages. And we debated sola scriptura in 1999. And one of the questions I asked him, I said, Dr. Pacwa, has the Roman Catholic Church dogmatically defined any word that was ever spoken by Jesus or the apostles that's not found in Scripture? Because if you've got this tradition, then has Rome ever said, well, actually, Jesus also said this. The Apostle Paul also said this. Has Rome ever defined any word, just one word, let alone a sentence or a paragraph or a teaching on these dogmas that now we allegedly have to believe? And he very honestly said, no. No, Rome has never defined a single word that was spoken by Jesus to the apostles outside of Scripture. And that's the real issue. The real issue is, what is God-breathed? And even Rome has to admit, the only thing that's God-breathed is the Scriptures. The church isn't God-breathed. Tradition isn't God-breathed. And I have sadly had to deal with people who have converted to Roman Catholicism. And very often they say, it was my inability to defend sola scriptura that led me to recognize Roman supremacy and to bow the knee to Rome. And it's because we generally don't talk about these things. And it's unfortunate. We need to. We need to have a firm foundation in recognizing. And Luther was forced to it rather quickly and in a place that could have cost him his life. That's generally not where we are. That doesn't make it any less important. It's still extremely important for us to understand that the only thing we possess that is God-breathed are the Scriptures. And when you think about what that means, the great condescension, the great grace that has been extended to us by God in giving to us these Scriptures, you may have been exposed to them your entire life. I was converted at an extremely young age, and I really do believe I was converted. In fact, in talking to people, I may be the youngest person that I've ever talked to, that I really have clear recollection at an extremely young age of truly believing, and I really believe I was converted. And so my earliest memories of my possessions are Bibles and flannel board. Anyone remember what flannel board? All remember? No? Yes? You'd remember. Yeah, okay. That's the earliest type of thing that I remember. And so the danger is for someone like myself to be so accustomed to, so at ease with this great gift of Scripture that it's hard to be really taken aback when you start thinking of what it is we possess. But my time's out for right now, but I'll ask you to think about over the break the next text we're going to look at, Matthew chapter 22. We'll read it later on, but I want you to think about what Jesus said when he was challenged. He said, when he was challenged on the issue of resurrection, he said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" How could Jesus hold men accountable to the word of God even back then when most people weren't even literate? I mean, there was more literacy amongst the Jews and many others. How could Jesus hold men accountable? What was Jesus' view of Scripture? Don't you think it makes sense for Christians today to first and foremost want to know what Jesus' view of Scripture was rather than the most popular theological teacher's view of Scripture is? If you're going to call yourself a Christian and say, "I'm going to trust that Jesus is going to raise me from the dead on the last day," but his view of Scripture was rather naive, does that make any sense? And yet that's what a lot of Christianity faces today. I know that's not the case here, but we need to know why it should not be the case, so that we can share that with others. Let's pray together.